Now, if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 11, and we'll look at a chapter that talks about what we might call the devil's Christmas. The devil's Christmas. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into thy word, we pray that your name might be honored, and your name might be lifted up, and that all might see the need of trusting thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. John 11, or Revelation 11, rather. But the court that is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, to put it in our language, John in the vision was given a yardstick. And with a yardstick, he was told to measure the temple area, but not to measure the outer court, the Gentiles, the nations. Gentile is just the word for the nations. The nations would control that for 42 months. Now, when somebody comes around with a yardstick, if there's a vacant lot across the street from you, and in Horsham there's still some vacant lots, and some people come with surveying tools and measuring rods and tape measures, well, the child might say, well, what are they doing? Well, obvious, they're going to possess it soon. They're going to build or do something. And I think that's the idea. God is saying, eventually, Israel, let them measure the temple. They're going to control it someday. Now, remember, John wrote the Revelation at the end of Domitian's reign, which would be 95 or 96 A.D., after Israel had been cast out by the Romans. And he wrote it after being exiled in the island of Patmos, and he went to Ephesus. The Jews are not in the temple area, and the whole temple is destroyed and rubble when John is given this vision to measure the temple. He's measuring a visionary temple in his visionary dream. It has been destroyed some 30 or some 26 years before this. But God is signifying to him, measure it, John. Israel will yet get that temple area. And for centuries, people said no. For centuries, God's word says yes. And now, since June 1967, June the 11th, again, they have the Temple Mount area. You can walk in it, and I walked in it after that six-day war. God's word comes true. Now, in Daniel 9:27, the Great Tribulation period, or the tribulation era, is divided into two three-and-a-half-year portions of seven of the seven-year total. Now, if someone does not understand that, leave it be for the great prophecy students. For those that understand, let them understand. For those that don't understand, just omit it from your mind for a moment. But for those that do understand, Daniel 9:27 pictures the tribulation as a seven-year period divided into two three-and-a-half-year sections with the abomination of desolation taking place in the middle. And so what it seems to teach here is that for that last 3.5 years, the Antichrist and the nations will dominate the temple area and the outside in Jerusalem as they persecute Israel. Well, we go on. Verse 3, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days, 1,260. We divide it by 30 and we get 42 months, 3.5 years. It's the other half of that 7 years. And I think it refers to the first 3.5 years when there's a treaty And somehow Antichrist is protecting Israel, and Israel's in the land. And during this time, God has two witnesses. Two men will give a worldwide witness for God against the Antichrist and his government. Now, we don't know all the details, and for some prophecies, Jesus said, the day will declare it. Meaning, when it happens, we'll understand. But we can see some things very plainly. There's going to be two men in this latter day witnessing for God. I think after the rapture. They'll be clothed in sackcloth. Well, Elijah and many of the prophets were clothed in sackcloth, telling a world to repent. Elijah told Israel that was given over to Baal. Baal is the Hebrew word for Mr. You can still say Mr. Jones, Mr. Cohen, you can say Bailey Cohen. But Mr. or Lord always represented in old ancient Hebrew the god of the Canaanites, a cow. Mr. was always a cow. When anybody said, I worship Mr. or I worship Baal, it was the cow, the fertility god of the land, and Ashtaroth, another cow, was his wife. And they were the fertility gods that gave rain and gave peace and gave children and gave the crop. But they were false gods because the one true God gives all that. Well, these men are clothed in sackcloth, two of them, two witnesses, because they're telling a wicked world to repent. Now, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth. Now, in Zechariah 4, we see mentioned two olive trees. They're called the two witnesses, Zechariah 4. In Zechariah 4, God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And olive oil in the Old Testament represents the spirit of God. And the near Talmid, the eternal lamp in the temple, burned day and night with olive oil. Beaten olive oil burns, and it burns well. And the idea that the Spirit of God gives a light, gives a witness through these two men, filled with the Spirit. Do you remember how Aaron, the first high priest, and then all successive high priests, how was Aaron ordained into the high priesthood by Moses? Well, Moses took some olive oil and poured it on his head. And remember the psalm, how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like olive oil pouring down Aaron's beard. Such a pleasant thing to see. That's what it means, such a pleasant thing to see. And the oil on Aaron running down his head and his face represented God's spirit should be upon the high priest. Remember when little David was crowned king of Israel? You see, they didn't do it with a big metal crown, but Samuel took a skin of olive oil, opened it up, and poured the olive oil all over little David's head, and that olive oil ran down his face, and the symbolism was the Spirit of God was now to be upon this little, or probably young teenager, whatever he was. It was upon David, who was to be the king of Israel. Now, the word in Hebrew for the olive oil, to anoint with oil, to oil someone, is mashach in Hebrew. And in English, because the guttural is a little hard to pronounce, we would say Messiah, mashach or Messiah. And so the Messiah was the oiled one, the one with the olive oil of Jehovah, filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus was that one. The Greek verb for anointed with oil is krio, and the adjective is Christos, the oiled. And so, Jesus is the Christ, the Christos, the oiled one. Now, I brought a little olive oil lamp. This is a tiny thing, about an inch and a half. Bought it in Israel, and I just thought, I poured olive oil straight from the store. It's not even that you put on salads or that some women put in their hair. And I thought it's just a tiny lamp, about an inch and a half long, and its hollow is just about half inch inside. But this should burn about 2 hours. The usual ceramic ones would burn for about 6-7 hours. And the eternal light that always burned in the temple was made of olive oil. Not candles. They didn't have candles then, but olive oil. And remember the story that reminds us to know the Lord while there is time, to know him before the coming of Christ. There's 10 virgins. It said 10 of them. It said 5 of them had oil in their lamp and 5 did not. And right now, I might say for the tape recording, I'm burning. The church has been darkened. And this little tiny olive oil lamp is burning. It's dwarfed by my hand, but yet it will burn a couple hours. And this is the kind of lamp, either copper or ceramic, whichever they had. Abraham, the year 2000 B.C., was at the beginning of the copper age. And this little tiny lamp gives us an example of the light of the Lord, the light of the Lord's Spirit. And these two men in the end time will give the light of the Lord in a dark world. They'll be the Lord's light. Two mighty prophets that are yet to be raised up. And that'll be an exciting day in the end time, which should be after the rapture. Now, we learn some lessons from these two men. God says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now you see, God is giving power to the two witnesses. They're not going to be great witnesses because they're smarter than everybody else. They're a little more dashing. They're going to be his witnesses because they will be filled with his Spirit. That's why they're called the two olive trees. They'll be filled with the Spirit of God. The olive tree gives the olive oil. Filled with the Spirit of God. That's where their might lies. Not in the internal strength. Through weakness, God makes us strong. Maybe they'll be strong, muscular men, or maybe they'll be frail men, one with glasses. One will maybe look skinny. We don't know. Maybe one will be stout. But they'll be strong in God's Spirit. God gives them power. And we saw in chapter 13 that the Antichrist, the beast, received his seat, his authority, and his power from the dragon Satan. Two contenders. The Antichrist is growing in power, and Satan is infusing power for success into Antichrist. And there's two witnesses denouncing the Antichrist, denouncing the sin of the age, telling people the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus saves and he's coming again to judge the world. And God is giving these two power. And there's the great contention. That's still going on today. Though we don't see the Antichrist in the world, though maybe he's alive now, but we don't know if he is. And God's witness, both contending. Now, if any man, verse 4, will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Now, it's again a miracle time at the end. I've said this before this week, but almost all of the miracles of the whole Bible can be compressed into a few years. At the creation, at the exodus from Egypt and the invasion under Joshua, 47 years. Then no miracles for about 600 years until Elijah and Elijah come to save ancient Israel from the complete apostasy into Baal worship. And then, for centuries, no miracles. Until Jesus and John the Baptist come. And not really John the Baptist, but Jesus. And then the miracles are all crowded into 3.5 years in one little spot in the world around Galilee and Judea. And then another 2,000 years without miracles. Now, mind you, speaking of miracles per se, we know God does great things, and some simple things are really miracles, and in a certain sense, being born again is a miracle. But as far as supernatural wonder works, that are obvious and witnesses to all men, you can squeeze them all into just a couple lifetimes in the whole Bible. Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and the apostles. And that's about all the miracles of the Bible in those places, and just in one little itty-bitty small area of Palestine at the time. God generally works through his natural and foreordained laws. But now here will be another miracle period. And it says, if any man will hurt them, verse 5, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Now, I don't think the idea, because we see this in Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah, when he was about to be taken, and the whole nation was falling into Baal worship, all Israel was virtually gone until these two men arose and were raised up by God. And Elijah said, when they were about to take him and kill him, he said, "O captain, if I be a man of God, let fire come out of heaven and save me and destroy you." And the fire came out of heaven at Elijah's command. Fire didn't shoot out of his mouth like a TV cartoon. But he spoke, and God answered and saved him and delivered him supernaturally. Well, apparently, that's the same way that when these men are about to be killed, God, to preserve a witness during the early part of the tribulation period, apparently God again brings miracles and allows these men to live. Now, maybe all sorts of people have all sorts of suggestions. Some people say, well, it was just lightning and it was lucky. Others will say, well, maybe it was some sort of ray gun. Who knows? But God says fire will come out of their mouths. That is, they will command, fire will come, just like Elijah. So you see, this is an Elijah-like person. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now, Elijah was the one, and he spoke against the sin of the land, and everybody laughed at him. "Get out of here, man of God, you make us sick. Go away. We'll worship Baal." And Elijah said, "It will not rain, except by my words." And they all laughed and said, "Go away, crazy person." For remember, there weren't miracles for hundreds of years. And then suddenly, a month went by, no rain, 2 months, 3 months. And it wasn't until 3.5 years until they had rained. And all of Israel saw that it was the hand of God. And the Bible says the heavens were like brass. They were like metal. They wouldn't pour out their rain. They wouldn't leak. They were impervious because God's prophet had spoken. Again, Elijah. And again, one of these two witnesses, they will be like Elijah. And they'll be able to say no rain. And Jesus said, remember, for the end times, there would be famines. And in a famine time, no rain is very serious. It also says, one of them will have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues, as in Egypt, as often as they will. Well, now Moses took his shepherd's rod, and when Pharaoh would not listen, Moses lifted his rod and he touched the Nile River and the water turned blood. Now some people want to have a big argument. Were there platelets? Were there type A, type B, type O? The only thing I think we can say is if I had a test tube and we had a microscope, we could dip a test tube in the water, put it in the microscope, and we could see if it was type A or B or what. It doesn't tell us. It calls it blood. Maybe God made it, killed fish in the water, and the fish, their bodies exploded, and the blood went to the surface, and it was blood on the surface. Maybe God, through a singular miracle, as he could do, spun the electrons around and the neutrons, and now science tells us that Blood is made just of electrons and neutrons, though it's the chemical formula of blood is past finding out. The chemical formula of blood almost should be enough to turn any person, if his eyes were not crowded and clouded by sin, any chemist, to see the glory of God. It is so complex. I remember, I used to be a chemistry teacher in high school. How amazing it is, chemistry. Maybe it's an iron oxide. We don't know, except it's red and it's called blood. And that's what happened. And it happened literally in the Old Testament. The water turned red. They couldn't drink it. It was called blood. And we believe it. And when these two witnesses come again, they're going to have power to do that same supernatural miracle and pollute the waters in the name of God. Now, people argue, some say they're really Moses and Elijah raised from the dead. Because were not Moses and Elijah the two that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Others say they're like Moses and they're like Elijah. The answer is we don't know. Nobody knows until it happens. Moses and Elijah did appear at the Transfiguration. So who am I? Who are you? Who is anyone? Maybe they'll be Moses and Elijah. They're alive. They appeared. They're with Jesus. They could come. Or maybe God will raise up two others. They'll certainly be like Moses and Elijah, and maybe they will be Moses and Elijah. We don't know. It's exciting. But it'll come to pass. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and by coincidence, it was the last book written around 420 B.C., Malachi, the last two verses in our Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The Old Testament said, before the dreadful day of the end, the tribulation, we would call it, the great tribulation, Elijah shall come again. And he'll preach, and his preaching will turn men inward and turn men to God, into repentance. Now, you know, the Jewish people today at Passover, at the Passover Seder, leave an empty chair for Elijah because the prophet Malachi, which means messenger, said Elijah will come before the Messiah. You see, before the dreadful day of the Lord. So they said Elijah has to come before the Messiah. Hence, in the New Testament, periodically, there are arguments among the Pharisees and Jesus whether John is Elijah. Because the scribes and Pharisees felt that unless Elijah appeared first, somehow, Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. Hence, Jesus said, John is Elijah who was to come if you will receive him. And they're talking in a mystery about these Old Testament prophecies. And what they're saying is, you can't be the Messiah unless he's Elijah. And Jesus is saying, if that's what's holding you back, he can count as God's Elijah because he's filled with the spirit of Elijah and he's the forerunner. And so technically, you can't say, I'm not the Messiah. He fulfills it. And there's still an empty place at the Passover Seder for Elijah. But John came in the spirit of Elijah, and so did the Messiah. And that empty place is a vacant seat that testifies that Israel is not yet converted. But they will be by the end of this tribulation period. The Bible says, yes, all Israel, all the remnant, shall be saved. So then, here's an Elijah-like man and a Moses-like man. And they'll have great power and they'll witness. And apparently, the whole earth will get familiar with their witness. in verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." The beast we saw in Revelation 13 and in other places is the Antichrist and his empire. He descends from the pit in that Satan is the mind filling the Antichrist, and Satan's place of final rest and judgment is called the pit, the bottomless pit, the lake of fire, finally. And so in that sense, the Antichrist comes from the pit. And it says, Antichrist shall kill them after they finish their testimony. Now that's a great verse. You see, as long as they are testifying for their 3.5 years, nobody can touch them. And anybody gets near, if it's needed, fire can come down from heaven. God puts his word on these two men that while they're testifying to a wicked world on sin and the need to be saved, while the whole world is following Antichrist and taking his mark, nobody can touch them. And if need be, somebody's ready to kill them, he'll send fire from heaven and he'll kill them. In other words, God is that committed to saving these men alive during their testimony. But when their testimony ends, God allows them to die. You see, God is in control. Even in the wars and famines, God is in control. You know, I heard a story. Somebody said, well, you know, where was God when my child died? And this pastor said, well, he was at the cross where his son died. And if God the Father, out of love for us, could allow Jesus, his only son, to die, and could allow the two prophets to be killed, and he can allow many martyrs to be killed, and these who die for him have the greatest honor, then you see, to die in Christ is gain. Paul said, to die is gain. He said, it's needful for you people in Corinth, with all the trouble and the fighting, for me to be around a little more. But he said, as for me, to die is gain. It's better, and I want to be with Jesus. And again, the eyes of the world see somebody who dies for Christ, and they say it's awful. But the eyes of faith see the promises of Jesus, and they realize to die is gain, because eternity will soon be upon us. The world is quickly passing. Well, they're killed. It says, and their dead bodies, verse 8, shall lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Say, let me just say this too while we're thinking. You know, Herod tried to kill Jesus as an infant. Couldn't do it. Until it was God's time, remember the mobs tried to throw Jesus off the precipice in Nazareth? Couldn't do it. Wasn't God's time. But when it was God's time, he let Jesus die. Nothing happens except it's God's time. My life, your children's lives are in God's hands. Now, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, that's Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. Jeremiah 32, God says, Jerusalem has been a provocation to me since it was first taken by David. It says in Jeremiah's day, for 400 years, ever since David took it and it was settled, it was a provocation that I ought to destroy it because of sin. But I held off out of mercy. And Jerusalem is here called Sodom and Gomorrah because they killed so many of the prophets. And now this city will now see two more get killed. And verse 9, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Now, if the Lord allows it, I've written a book about this, sort of a story as if you were there, and we can get into some pious guessing. Pious guessing is not bad, as long as you label it pious guessing. How will this be? I don't know, but here's my guess. Antichrist, after the abomination of desolation, is going to be confronted by these two who will denounce him, and he's going to have them shot. Now, how, if you were wanted to press upon the people the idea that there is no God and you're the only God that's living on the earth, a human type of ruler to feed and clothe people, what's the best way to show somebody that there's no God and he can't help you much? Well, I think the answer will be, Antichrist will say, don't bury them. Let the cameras and the Walter Cronkites, and again, I don't know, Walter Cronkite might be a man of God and gone at the rapture. I hope so. I don't know. But so to speak, let the cameras show their bodies rotting in the Palestinian sun. Let everybody see that a man who says, we're not going to trust the communists or whatever rulers they are, we're not going to trust the Antichrist, the man of sin, let them see how they end up with their heavenly God somewheres up in the sky. Let them see the body rotting, and every now and then a crow take a bite at the eyes, and they'll get the message, there is no God. And for days and hours, the TV cameras, I will imagine, and there's TV all over the world, will be trained at those bodies. And the news reporters will say something to the effect, well, the Committee of Human Decency has telegraphed the UN, and they've asked the leader again to please allow the bodies to be buried, but he's at conference and can't be disturbed, and the Palestinian police say they're not allowed to move the bodies without the leader's permission. And there's a stench already, and one policeman threw up near the body. And people would get the message, and somebody would say, well, looks like the God in heaven, he's not around. It looks like God's dead. Here are the two big prophets that told everybody to repent, and their bodies are rotting. God didn't help them much. And suddenly, it says, and after 3.5 days, the spirit of life, verse 11, from God enters in them. They stand upon their feet. Great fear falls upon all that see them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them, just like Jesus. Notice in verse 10, before that, they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another. The sinners who love sin will be so antagonized by these that they'll give gifts in celebration when they're dead. But God will do a great miracle that'll have a great witness to all the earth. He'll raise them up in power and glory, and the world will see for that moment that there's a God. And no doubt, just like Jesus, they'll talk it away, they'll explain it away, but many, no doubt, will believe. And this is coming. Sounds like a fairy tale, but it sounded like a fairy tale, but yet Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus died on a cross. He ascended into glory. He did miracles. And this too will come to pass, and so will the judgments. And of course, we've been looking at all of these complex prophecies this week, but our prayer and the pastor's prayer and the church's prayer is that when Jesus comes again, he might come as your Savior and not as your judge. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that You will never be without a witness, and that surely these two witnesses will stand up and be the greatest prophets that we've seen for 2,000 years as they boldly speak against sin. And perhaps they're living now. Perhaps they're little boys. Perhaps they're men studying Thy Word. Perhaps they're not converted yet. Or perhaps they're Elijah and Moses, to be brought out of heaven to witness to man. But Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thy word is sure, it's sealed up, it's amazing, and that Jesus is coming again, and we thank Thee best of all that Jesus saves. When He comes again, He's coming for all those sinners who have trusted in Him and been forgiven. And Heavenly Father, we pray that it might not be the portion of anyone here to have Jesus say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I knew you not, to be unsaved at the judgment standing in front of Jesus. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving for his death for us. In his name, amen.